If you have your Bibles, I ask that you would open those to Acts 21. We'll be looking at a few different sections within Acts, but we'll be focusing primarily on verses 37 on through chapter 22, verse 24. We'll be looking at some of these other sections for context because the passage that we are reading this evening builds upon the previous sections. But for now, let's look at Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up to this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Thus far the reading of the word. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This evening, we will see that Paul models a way of life that is built upon peace in Christ. And it is through that peace that Paul is able to stand firm and to live in ways that most of us would see beyond our reach. And so we'll examine how it is that Paul's peace in Christ made it possible for him to pursue his calling over comfort and the truth over compromise. And as we examine Paul's life, we will also consider how peace in Christ helps us to live our lives differently. We all will face pain, suffering, and tragedy in this life. So we might be tempted to live in such a way that protects us from such pain. But is that really possible? Is that the goal in life? Will life on this earth ever be without its pain and suffering? Should we really live our lives in such a way to avoid suffering? No, of course not. We can't live this way. This side of heaven, we will always have pain and suffering and death. So instead of fearing pain and suffering, let's look at what it looks like to have peace in the midst of our suffering. So we look first at what peace is and what it isn't. First, let's look at an example of what peace is not. In his book, High Finance, God's Financial Plan, Frederick Price writes that what Christians need is to realize that prosperity is the will of God. It's God's perfect will that everyone prospers in every area of life. And in that same train of thought, Joel Osteen argues that the way to prosper in every area of life is to keep people from burdening you with their problems. He says, your destiny is too important to let people who are not dealing with their own issues to hold you back. These people are called peace stealers in Joel Osteen's sermon on living at rest. For these false prosperity preachers, the formula for achieving peace and happiness is to pursue prosperity and to take care of numero uno, yourself. In other words, if you want peace, seek prosperity. And it might make some sense, right? We see how they get there. How can you have peace if you don't have money? If you don't have money, you can't have things, and things often bring us security. If you don't have money, how can you be happy and have peace? And yet, anyone who has pursued this way of life knows that prosperity can't actually bring you peace. Safety doesn't bring you peace. Money can't buy you love, and it can't buy you peace either. And in stark contrast to these prosperity preachers, we have before us this evening the story of the Apostle Paul, who not only burdened himself with the cares of others, but had a profound peace in the midst of his hardships and trials. Paul faced lashings, beatings, stonings, and more difficulties than probably all of us combined will ever have in our lifetimes. And yet Paul maintained an unwavering focus in his service to the Lord and to the lost. And while we might be tempted to suppose that Paul had some sort of a superior faith or some sort of supernatural courage, Paul explains that he did not find his peace in his own strength or in his ability to avoid the struggles in this world. He had what he described as peace from God, a peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that guards the heart and the mind in Christ Jesus. It's that sort of peace, a peace anchored in Christ, that is not easily deterred by suffering and trials. See, Paul's security was in Jesus Christ. It was not tied to prosperity or safety. It was anchored in Jesus. And tonight's passage is a powerful illustration of that reality. So let's look closer at our passage and examine Paul's peace. First off, in just these last few chapters, we see Paul making a very conscientious choice to intentionally face hardships in Christ's name. Because worldly safety was not Paul's source of peace, Paul did not fear hardship. We see that Paul is unrelenting in his resolve. If you'd bear with me for a moment, let's take a moment to look back at the passage and see how this plays out in our scriptures. Just two chapters ago in Acts chapter 20, we see that Luke takes extra space to paint the context for what we're about to read tonight. For it is there that Luke starts showing us the depths of Paul's peace. And you'll see that when Paul is arrested, it was no surprise to him, because it was predicted for him beforehand, weeks beforehand. Luke draws us into the narrative by including vivid details on the agony that he and Paul faced. He gives us details to show us how loved Paul was. For as Paul tried to leave Tyre, the Christian men, women, and children would not let him travel to the ship alone. We read that they knelt with him in the sand on the beach, praying for him and pleading with him that he would not go to Jerusalem. And the image is moving. Just imagine it. We can almost see the tears rolling down their faces as together as families they knelt in the sand embracing Paul. We can almost feel the wind blowing, the waves crushing down on the shore behind them as they knelt and wept together. Luke is showing us these details. He's showing us the tears. He's building the tension for us. And the scripture tells us that they felt deep sorrow because the Spirit had warned them of the great danger that awaited Paul in Jerusalem. They were terrified for their beloved brother. But despite their tears, their pleadings, and their warnings, Paul persisted onward to Jerusalem by ship. Next, we see that having traveled by sea to Caesarea, Paul was unexpectedly met by a man who warned him again. But this time, the warning came from a prophet named Agabus, who had come to Paul from Judea. Now, this was no short journey. This was a 70-mile journey that would have taken 2.5 days. Not only had this man come a long way, but his message resembled the messages from God through the prophets of old. For prophet Agabus went to Paul, and with a combination of action and spoken interpretation, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands with it and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, if you can think back to any prophecies from the Old Testament, you know that they don't normally end well. So here in yet another city, Paul is confronted with a terrifying and very clear image of himself being bound hand and foot by the Jews in Jerusalem. And with this clear depiction of what is about to happen, the brethren again break down in tears, weeping, pleading with Paul, "Do not go to Jerusalem." Even Luke, who had been traveling with Paul, seems to have remained silent up until this point. But now now he finds himself moved by the people probably around him, and it says, "We urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem." Again, you can feel the tension. Can you imagine the thoughts of the believers, what they had going through their minds, and the struggle it must have been for Paul to continue on with his mission to Jerusalem? But nevertheless, even though Paul had been warned in every city, Paul's response is steady, unmovable. He says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Here we clearly see that Paul is fully aware of what awaits him. He is not only ready to be imprisoned, but he is ready to die for the name of Jesus. It's important to remember that these are not the words of a reckless revolutionary. Paul isn't dying for a hopeless cause. Instead, Paul is trusting in Jesus, and he is moving forward because he knows that Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." It is for this reason that Paul did not hesitate to fulfill his calling to be God's witness. He did not fear hardship or death. He feared the God who reigns over our bodies and souls here and for all eternity. See, this is the background for the scripture that we are reading tonight. Everyone has told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be bound up by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles. Even his main companion, his largest support, Luke, is pleading with him, "Don't do this, Paul. Turn back." And we don't know the things that were being said, but we can imagine that some of the things that were used to dissuade him were probably reasonable responses like, "Paul, you could continue your ministry from here. We have that extra bedroom up there we can turn into an office. You can write letters to all the churches. You can disciple the people here. Why don't you consider a different type of ministry to the Gentiles?" If this is not what they were saying, it's hard to imagine it's not what we would be saying. It's hard not to go there in our own minds. Aren't there other ways that we can serve the Lord? And that might be because perhaps we make similar comments to ourselves in difficult circumstances that we've faced. No doubt we've all sensed the need, perhaps even sensed the Holy Spirit moving our hearts toward action and serving others. But isn't it true that sometimes we hold back from doing that thing that we know that we are called to do? We avoid that which is uncomfortable, and rather than obey our calling to reach the lost, we find reasons to justify our resistance out of fear, or perhaps even worse, out of discomfort. Could it be that we are more committed to comfort than to Christ? Comfort is not our enemy, but it should not be our master. For Paul, his responsibility with God took priority over his own physical well-being. Another way we see Paul modeling a life built upon peace in Christ is that Paul is fully persuaded not only that God has power over life and death, but also that there is power in God's word. See, Paul firmly believes that for the Gentiles to be saved, he must preach the gospel to them. They must hear the truth, even if it costs his life. For as we've read in Paul's letter to the Romans, the same Paul who teaches us about predestination, the same Paul who talks to us about election, the same Paul who teaches us about God's sovereignty over all creation, also teaches that the lost actually need to hear the preaching of the word to be saved. They won't just wander into the kingdom without hearing the gospel witness. It's Paul who wrote, "How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Paul had a very high view of our witness and of the word of God. One author explains that Paul is saying here something quite eloquent. He says it this way: God does things with words. "For by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of his mouth." Psalm 33:6. And even though God's divine essence doesn't emanate out of his words, God's word truly does go forth and is sent on God's mission. In fact, the scripture teaches us that the word of God is living and active. The word of God creates and recreates. It hardens the hearts of some and it melts the hearts of others, but it's never passive. Herman Bovink explains that it is always a word of God, which means it's never simply a sound, but a power. No mere information, but also an accomplishment of his will. By this word, Jesus quiets the sea, heals the sick, casts out demons, and raises the dead. See, God's special revelation is needed. It is in this revelation that God makes himself known to us in saving power. Furthermore, the church itself is the product of God's word. God creates his church through the preaching of the word. In fact, Horton writes that God's speaking is acting, And this acting is not only descriptive and propositional, it is also creative and performative. Understanding that God's word actually creates his church makes Paul's need and drive to witness so important. He's not going just to be a witness. He's going to create the church through his witness. Yes, he could have stayed in his favorite church and continued to build up the believers there. But Paul understood that his mission required him to actually speak the gospel. And that's why Paul did not hold back in his witness. If you look back to the beginning of our passage, we see Paul being taken into the barracks. For they were literally about to murder him as a mob. And as he's being taken away into safety, Paul stops the soldiers and says, "I beg you, let me speak to the people." Paul's not concerned about his own safety. He's not concerned about the people liking him. He is concerned that he might speak to the people. And motioning with his hand to the people, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. Paul had no interest in saving his own life or pleasing the crowds. Paul could not compromise on the truth. He had to preach the gospel. And so he winsomely began his defense of the gospel, speaking to them in the Hebrew or perhaps the Aramaic language. Now, some commentators argue that for Paul to have spoken in Hebrew would have caused the crowd to give him more attention, because even the greatest Jewish scholar of the first century, Philo of Alexandria, could not read the books of Moses in Hebrew. And this would have underlined Paul's claim to be in every sense a Jew. The point being that Paul was not seeking here to stir up trouble, but was seeking instead to win the Jews by demonstrating that he was no common troublemaker. Paul had been a persecutor of the way. He was a Jew educated by the well-known Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law. In fact, there were many witnesses who could testify that Paul was the same man who had persecuted Christians, binding and delivering the men and women to prison. Paul includes all his background information, which we already know about from earlier in Acts, so that they would listen to him there. He was pleading with them. He wanted them to hear his witness. He knew the scriptures. He knew Hebrew. He had studied under a well-known tutor. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he moved on to show them how Jesus himself had revealed to him that he was the righteous one, a term reserved for the Messiah. And not only that Jesus was the Messiah, but that he had called him to be his witness to the Gentiles. And it was at that moment that the crowd sought to kill him. If you look at the structure of what Paul is doing in his witness here, at the way he sets up his defense, first of all, it's not a defense of himself. He's not protecting himself. He doesn't start off by saying, "By the way, I didn't actually take Gentiles into the temple the way they're claiming." He doesn't go to defend himself. Instead, he lays out a gospel presentation. He shows them that Jesus is the Messiah. And then at the very end of his message, he brings in the fact that he was called to be a witness to the Gentiles. He knew what would upset them, and he waited to the end of that message to bring that up. And sure enough, as soon as he did, they sought to put him to death. How tempting would it have been for us to soften the message at that final point? Paul had already preached the gospel. The only thing that he had not included up to that point was that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well. He could have stopped while he was ahead and revisited that part of the message later on. He could have sought to simply win the crowd over and hope to persuade them down the road. But Paul could not compromise. He refused to be unoffensive. He would not remain silent, for he knew that there was power in the word of God. And in these two ways, in his calling and in his witness, we see that Paul refused to shrink back. And it was because he saw things differently. Again, he found his peace not in earthly security or his well-being, but in Christ. And he saw the need of the power of God's word and the truth being proclaimed He knew there was power in it. So what does this mean for us? This week I learned about a pastor and a podcaster named Andrew Isker. If you'd like to know more about him, Carl Cavalli knows him personally. But he, together with a group of Christian nationalists from all over the United States, are forming a Christian enclave in Tennessee. They're fed up with their local states. These Christians are leaving their blue states to settle together and make a community of like-minded Christians and patriots who share their vision of a society rooted in Christian nationalist ideals. As I learned more about this movement, I couldn't help but think of how Paul would have responded to such a concept. And yet this is what many Christians long for. A far cry from going to win the lost and to risk their lives, these men and women have followed the way of the prosperity gospel and have left their neighbors to deal with their own problems. Paul certainly would not have endorsed such a Christian enclave. Rather, he would have called more Christians to go into differently minded neighborhoods to win the lost. And while we might not be packing our own boxes to move to a Christian enclave, there are ways in which we can also grow in our faith and in our witness. We might ask ourselves some of these questions. Am I organizing my life around staying safe or staying faithful? What am I afraid of losing if I witness? How often do I soften the gospel message to make it easier to swallow or to communicate? Do I ever stay silent when I feel convicted to witness? Brothers and sisters, Easter is quickly approaching, and we all have neighbors around us. Perhaps you invite them to church, or perhaps you invite them into your home, but one thing is for certain, out of anyone in this church, the person responsible for witnessing to the person right next to your house is you. You are their next door neighbor. Like Paul, we too are given a holy calling, a calling that we must remember and live out. Jesus reminds us that we are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The Christian's calling is to let our light shine before others. Now, perhaps you all agree with me on paper, but the objections are raising in your head. Let me see if I can anticipate some of those. Perhaps you've thought, evangelism is not really my gifting or calling. Isn't that what pastors are for? Well, if this is your view, I like your style. You like leaving it to the professionals, quote unquote, and think that we do a pretty good job of witnessing. But the problem is that we have only known your neighbor in these cases for about 30 seconds. You are the primary witness in their life. You are the one who holds the most amount of trust and influence in their lives. And they need to hear that witness from you first. They need to do life with you first. And it's going to take work and time. Besides, if it's always the pastor's role to witness, then what's your role in Christianity? Are you simply to be saved and then you're done? You get to wash your hands and live as well as possible? Of course not. We are the light of the world. Or perhaps you will think that you might mess things up because you don't know how to share the gospel well. You feel that you're not that gifted in evangelism. But here's the thing, I don't recommend taking this route either, because Moses and Jonah did that, and it didn't end well. God doesn't love that rationale, since he's the one who has given us the giftings that we have. We must remember that God doesn't need our eloquence. If he can use Balaam's donkey to communicate his will, he can use you. Brothers and sisters, it is very difficult. We all want to shrink back and protect ourselves. But if you take any time to think about it, You know, it's usually for the wrong reasons, always for the wrong reasons. It's because we are afraid or don't want to be uncomfortable if your neighbor doesn't like your message. But we are to pursue our calling in this world above our comfort. We are to speak truth rather than to compromise. It's very possible that your witness might offend your neighbor. It's likely that not everyone will be converted when you share the gospel. But not everyone listened to Jesus or Paul either, so you're in good company. Our calling is not to become friends with the world, but to be witnesses to those around us. We are given the words of eternal life. We are to share them with the lost. And perhaps this atheist perspective on Christians sharing the gospel might help us. He says, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize or witness. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who just say, leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I would tackle you. And this is more important than that. See, even an atheist knows that your goal at the end of the day is to win them for their own good. They get it. So I want to encourage you this week, this Easter week, to fight your temptation toward comfort and to refuse to shrink back, to find your peace not in your security on earth, but in Christ. Begin tonight by praying for just one person all week long. Pray for them. Invite them to church or to dinner or to coffee. Jesus has given you words of eternal life. In conclusion, Christians, we are to seek our peace and our comfort in Christ, and we are to be imitators of our Lord. As Jesus embraced the cross, not comfort, may we imitate him in that. And may we choose truth over compromise, even as he did when it cost him his life. May we go out this week refusing to shrink back, and may our witness flow from our peace in Christ. Amen.